Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles today, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Then they, speaking of Jesus and the disciples, came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, Jesus, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, so all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with Jesus to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are a God of matchless power, that there is no one more powerful than you, that there is nothing more powerful than you, Lord. That all the demons in hell, even Satan himself, are like ants compared to you. And I thank you, Father, that as we face enemies in our world, whether those enemies are physical or spiritual, that we would remember this, Lord. That we would remember that we serve a God who is powerful, a God before whom every other power pales in comparison. And I thank you, Father, for the way in which Jesus manifested that power. I pray, Father, that as we look at this passage today, that you give us understanding. I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts, minds, and lives, so that you could say to us what you would want to say to us, Lord. Lord, I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are only two times in the Bible in which we're told that God physically walked with human beings in any kind of extended way. The first is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, in which we're told that Adam and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The statement comes after Adam and his wife have sinned and are in hiding from God when God comes to spend time with them. The implication seems to be that this kind of personal and direct communion with God was a regular part of life for the man and the woman before the fall. After the fall, everything changed. And we only find God manifesting himself occasionally and briefly in his dealings with human beings. That is, until we come to Jesus. And then with the coming of Jesus Christ, God again moves among us in a way that hadn't taken place since Eden. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us, Matthew 1:23 reads. John 1:14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in coming to earth to redeem those who had been lost, God once more walked with human beings in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And from everything revealed in the Bible, Jesus was an amazing man. Everything human beings were intended to be as beings made in the image and likeness of God. Courageous, self-assured, merciful, compassionate, insightful, other person-centered, unpretentious, kind, sacrificial, someone you enjoyed being around. Someone who made you more hopeful simply by being in his presence. But having said that, I don't want you to get the impression that spending time with Jesus would have simply been a feel-good experience. Everybody sitting around the campfire singing Kumbaya and eating s'mores. Far from it. Because Jesus was a man of passion and conviction. A man who could accept you for who you were, regardless of your background or baggage, but who would also challenge you to be all you were capable of being. Even more than you thought you were capable of being. And far from leading you to a life of safety and security, you could be assured that walking with Jesus would involve risk. Speaking up for the downtrodden and oppressed, when speaking up for the downtrodden and oppressed wouldn't win you many friends. Hanging out with people that other people wouldn't hang out with, even though it would mean you wouldn't be part of the in crowd. Going places that other people wouldn't go because you felt like God had called you to go there. Risking the security of home, family, even personal safety because of a desire to advance the kingdom of God. And realizing that sometimes advancing the purposes of God would even involve suffering. What would it have been like to walk with Jesus? He is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, someone who understands you like no one else understands you, a person you would enjoy being with, filled with insight and wisdom, someone you could laugh with and cry with, but make no mistake about it. He's also a person who would challenge you, a person who would take you places you never thought you'd be able to go, a person with whom you would experience a fullness of life that you never imagined you could experience. And sometimes the risks of life with Jesus would be so great and the power of God so evident that you just stand there amazed. And in this passage we opened up with this morning, we're being told about one of those incidents with Jesus, one of those experiences of the friends who walked with Jesus, and it wasn't a safe experience. Verse 1 tells us, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he, Jesus, had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. This is not a safe place to be. And what you may not realize is that all this is taking place either late in the evening or at night. We know this because in the previous chapter, verse 35, we're told that it was evening when Jesus and his disciples got into the boat on the other side of the lake to head over here. Plus, on the way over there, a severe storm had occurred. So the disciples finally reached the safety of the shore after having been scared for their lives by the storm, only to be greeted by this crazy man. A man possessed with demons who lived among the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones, verse 5 tells us. It really is like a scene you would see in a horror movie. And when he saw Jesus from afar, verse 6 tells us, he ran and worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Now, there are several interesting things about these verses. First of all, why does this man come running to Jesus, and why does he fall down in front of Jesus? The demons who possess this man are obviously afraid and don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. So it doesn't make any sense that the demons would run to Jesus. You would think the demons would run in the opposite direction. So I don't think it's the demons who are running to Jesus in this passage. I think it's the man. And by that I mean the part of the man that is still a man. Obviously, as we see later in the passage, there's very little of the man left because he's absolutely infested with demons. "My name is Legion," the demons answer when Jesus asks for a name. And a Roman legion consisted of 5,400 foot soldiers and 120 horsemen. Now, whether this was the exact number of demons in the man or not, the man was absolutely enslaved to an army of demons. "For we are many," is the simple statement the demons make. So can you imagine the overwhelming torment this man must have been going through? Maybe that's why he was cutting himself with stones. Maybe he was trying to cut the demons out of him. We don't know whether this was the reason the man was practicing self-mutilation or not, but we do know that this man must have been in an almost unbelievable physical and mental torment and had probably been that way for years. And then he sees Jesus. Probably from deep within the recesses of his own personal hell, and with what little strength is left in him, and with what enabling grace God gives him, he runs to Jesus and falls down in front of him. Worships him, is how the New King James Version translates it. But then it's obvious in verses 7 and 8 that the demons are the ones who speak to Jesus. At this point, they rise up and take over the man. Verse 7, "And he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.' For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.'" That part of the verse that's translated, "I implore you by God," might actually be better translated, "I adjure you by God," because the demons are invoking the name of God in an effort to keep Jesus from driving them out of the man. But it doesn't work. Verse 9, "Then Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' Also, he begged Jesus earnestly that he would not send them out of the country," the demons. "Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now again, there are questions. Why did the demons want to be sent into the pigs? Why did Jesus grant their request? Well, some commentators say that because the pigs were unclean animals in Judaism, and because the demons were unclean spirits, perhaps the demons thought Jesus would allow them to enter the pigs. And that way they wouldn't be destroyed or have to wander about aimlessly. Zondervan's Bible commentary tells us that ancient civilizations understood that demons always wanted to inhabit something. But one thing is certain. At this point, the demons know they're not going to be able to stay in this man any longer. So Jesus grants their requests. He sends them into the pigs. And the question, again, is why? Why does Jesus allow them to go into the pigs? Well, again, Zondervan's Bible commentary provides us with a possible answer. The commentary reads, "The enormously large herd of 2,000 pigs grubbing on the hillside must have belonged to a swine cooperative that was associated with pagan worship. Pigs were often sacrificed in pagan cults." So perhaps Jesus allowed the demons to enter the pigs, which then stampeded over the hill and drowned in the water, because he knew the pigs were going to be used as sacrifices to demons. By destroying the pigs and the demons, Jesus was killing two birds with one stone. Jewish tradition often taught that demons could die and that demons feared water, so many ancient readers would assume that the demons had been destroyed at this point, or at least disabled, once the pigs were dead. Of course, the truth is, we don't know for sure why Jesus sent the demons into the pigs, because that's not the main point of the passage. The main point of the passage is that this man has been delivered. This man who had been in bondage and had suffered for who knows how long has finally been given his life back. Beginning in verse 14, we're told, "So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind." Sitting and clothed, which means that either Jesus or some of the disciples had given this man parts of their clothing. But then I want you to notice the reaction of the people. Look at the end of verse 15. "And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with Jesus to depart from their region." Now I want you to think about this for a minute. Here this man is, maybe a man they had all known earlier in his life. And now he's finally well. They find him calm and clothed and in his right mind, verse 15 tells us. But instead of being excited about this miracle and happy for this man, they're angry and afraid because their pigs have been killed. It reminds me of the Pharisees who didn't want Jesus to heal a man on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said to them, "Which of you, if your ox falls in a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And yet the Pharisees weren't willing to have as much compassion for a human being as they would have had for an animal. And that seems to be what these people are like. So when Jesus got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged Jesus that he might go with him, verse 18 tells us. And I think that makes sense. I mean, first of all, why would you want to stay around these people who don't seem to care anything about you? And secondly, how could you not want to be with this person who has given you back your life? in describing the attitude that he had after he came to Jesus, these are the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that seems to be the attitude of this man. It's really the same attitude that all of us should have if we truly understood all that God has done for us, how very much we needed Jesus, how very much Jesus loves us. But I want you to notice what Jesus says to him. Verse 19, however, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he, the man, departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. This area in which Jesus and the disciples are currently in, called the Decapolis, was a Gentile area, a non-Jewish area, a league of 10 Greek cities under the protection of the Roman governor of Syria. So that means that this man, this demon-possessed man, had probably been a Gentile. Jesus wanted him to go back to his friends and neighbors, people who didn't truly know God, people who may not have even known much about Jesus, so that he could be a witness to them. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you, Jesus tells him. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. One day, those of us who know God because of Jesus are going to be with Jesus. One day we're going to walk with him and talk with him just like we do with our friends right now. And the friendship that we have with him will never end. And there will be no sin, no suffering, no pain, no death. It will quite literally and more concretely than we have ever experienced or can now imagine fulfill the deepest yearnings of our heart. But we're not there yet. You and I still live in a broken world. But in this broken world, we have a job to do, a purpose handed down by our Savior, which is really the same as that Jesus gave to the man that we're reading about today. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. That's what we've been called to do. Because that's always at the core of what it means to witness, to tell others what God has done for you. That's why it's called witnessing. You're telling other people what you have experienced. You can't be a witness for something you've never experienced. And you can't be a witness fully without speaking. And if you have witnessed it, if you have come to know God through Jesus, then how can you not tell others about him? About the great things the Lord has done for you and the compassion he's had on you. One of the prayers that I consistently pray every day that I pray for our church is that God would raise up laborers for the harvest from among us. You've heard me say this many times. In fact, we have a few people in our Bible studies who mention this prayer request whenever we have Bible study. That God would raise up laborers for the harvest from among us. Because Jesus said that the fields are ready for harvesting. They're already ripe for harvesting. The problem's not with the world. The problem's not with the fields. The problem is there aren't enough workers. And we're supposed to be the workers. the one who goes out into the fields with the message of Jesus to reap the harvest for God. And so the application of this sermon today and the words that I would share with each of you are these. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He's had compassion on you. Let's pray. Have you ever noticed how that when some people come to faith in Christ, I mean, it's really dramatic. You can see the life change. And their whole attitude toward life changes. I mean, they become radical for Jesus. They can't help but talk to people about Jesus because of what He's done for them. Because of the forgiveness they've received, maybe because of the deliverance from sin, maybe because of the hope that's finally in their lives, the freedom from brokenness. Then there are others of us who come to Jesus, and it's almost like it's not a whole lot different than the day before. And there doesn't seem to be that same passion, that same determination that others have to know about Him. What makes the difference? It's the awareness of what He's done for you. And the problem that many of us have is that we sort of think we're doing pretty well without God. Jesus is just sort of an added feature of our lives, not the central focus of our lives. And that really is simply a matter of perception. Because the reality is that each of us needed Christ just as much as this demon-possessed man. Each of us needs Christ just as much as the most reprobate sinner. Because all of us have sinned and stand in need of God's mercy. The fact that our sins are different, that we didn't have the background experiences that some people had that led them into their sins and bondages, doesn't mean that we're somehow better or less in need of a Savior. And so this morning, if you're one of those passionate people, pray that God would keep that passion inside of you. Don't let that spirit be quenched. Keep talking about Jesus. Keep loving God. Keep being radical for the kingdom of God. But if you're here this morning and you fall into that other category where your life is just sort of mundane and Jesus is just an added feature and you're hoping that He'll get in on the game plan for your life, ask God to help you become more aware of how much you needed Him, how much you needed Jesus, and what He has done for you. Ask Him to help you become aware of the hope that you have because of Him. The future you have because of Him. And while you're talking with God about these things, maybe you're with us this morning and you haven't yet come to that place where you have bowed the knee to Jesus, where you've come to Him acknowledging that you stand in need of a Savior and you want Him to be your Savior. If that's where you are this morning, you're not sure if you've ever truly come to a place of genuine faith in Jesus Christ, that place where you've truly surrendered your life to Him and received the forgiveness that only comes through Him, this is your chance. All you need to do is raise your hand. Because the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Which means that to come to Jesus, all that you need is simply an awareness of your need, first of all, that you've sinned, that you stand in need of forgiveness, that you need someone to help you navigate this life, and that Jesus is that someone, that he is the only someone you need. And then you simply acknowledge that to God, ask his forgiveness, and claim his mercy. And so again, if you'd like to do that this morning, if you'd raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. Father God, I thank you for the wonder of your Son. What would it have been like to have walked with him? To have seen the things that he did? To have heard his voice? To have looked into his eyes? Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that moves in our hearts and our lives, that we might come to know you through Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Holy Spirit that you give us once we come to faith in Jesus, and for the change that he begins to work in our hearts, in our minds. Father, I pray that you would increase our knowledge of all that Jesus Christ has done for us, all that he went through for us, how much he loves us, how much you love us. And I pray, Father, that that knowledge would make a difference in the way we live, that it would give us the power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, that it would give us the power to stop being so preoccupied with the things of this world that we're of no heavenly use. So that we might be able to experience the fullness of life that you intend for us, Lord. I pray that, Father, for myself and for my brothers and sisters in this room, that we might be a company of people who know and love Jesus Christ and are carrying on his work in the world of seeking and saving the lost. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, for each one of them, that you would bless their lives with everything that is good, and that you would use their lives for good in our world. And all these things we ask in the name of the only one who is our hope, the one who gave his very life for us, our Savior Jesus Christ.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.